Our text today is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. For the sake of context, I'd like to read the entirety of the passage again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let us pray. Our Father, blessed be your name, for you have done marvelously, for you are marvelous. You are our God, you are our Creator, you are the one who has redeemed us. And we thank you that you brought us together this morning once again, together around your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of your Spirit. And we ask that that same Spirit would come to us today as we open it, move on to the study of your word in the continuation of our worship. We ask that you would open up our eyes and our hearts and our ears to receive from you the truth of your word. We ask that you would move within each and every one of us as we need. We ask that you would help us to see the things that we need to see. We ask, Father, that you would help us to be attentive in mind and in heart. We ask, Father, that you would help us to be moldable in your hands. We ask, Father, that you would rest upon this preacher, so that your word would come from him, his mouth, with clarity and accuracy and understanding, that you would chain him to your word, so that your truth would come forth freely. And these things we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Previously, in our walk through 1 Peter, what we have seen is we have seen that the people of God are hopeful exiles. That is, we are people who are living in a world that is not our home. We are living in an age, well, the age to which we truly belong lies in the future. And as such, we do not fit in. And because we do not fit in, we experience difficulties. But in the midst of those difficulties, we have this great hope before us. As exiles, we are not without hope. Many an exile in history has been without hope of ever returning home. That is not the kind of exiles that we are. Rather, we are exiles that have the hope, the confident expectation of going home, of going to where we belong. That's summed up in the words of the living hope that we have. A hope that is alive, not because of its subjective experience, but because of the backing of that hope. Because it is God who guarantees that hope, therefore it is alive and never dies. And that hope has been secured by for us and demonstrated for us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is the first fruits of many a resurrection to come. And as such, we have an inheritance that is coming to us that is not going to go away. It is not going to be corrupted by the influences of this world and is never going to lose its luster. And as such, we ourselves are being guarded for that day that we receive that inheritance. It is not something that we hope for in the sense that I hope I get the bills paid that some people might experience some months, where there's more month at the end of the money. But rather, this is a surety. Bringing in Paul's theology and language, which is everyone's theology in the Bible, but bringing in Paul's language from the book of Ephesians on this Pentecost Sunday, we might say that we can also say that the presence of the Holy Spirit is the evidence that it is guaranteed for us. Which brings us into our text today in verses 6 through 9. Our text today begins with the language of joy and ends with the language of joy. It's enveloped. It opens up with the language of saying that in this you rejoice. And it closes with that we rejoice with joy that is inexpressible or unspeakable. And it is filled with glory because of what is coming. So this is a text that in the midst of being exiles in a world that is not ours, what we see is that we have a joy that is present. We have a joy that helps us to continue putting one foot in front of the other, to continue enduring, to continue persevering. As we have seen when we walk through 1 Peter, we'll see that he's writing to Christians, to believers who are experiencing something that Jesus promised them. And what they are experiencing is difficulties and hardships. And this text has been regarded by some interpreters as a walking paradox. Because it says, in the midst of severe suffering, you have joy that is unspeakable and filled with glory. It goes against common and conventional wisdom. Conventional wisdom tells us that as strangers, we should have no reason to rejoice. As strangers, we should have no reason to be happy. But our text tells us today that in the midst of all that, he says, in this you rejoice. He says, first of all, in this you rejoice. When you study commentaries on 1 Peter, and you read through this, one of the common questions that people ask in commentaries in general is, what do pronouns refer to? Pronoun is things like he and she, and here we have the pronoun this. And many interpreters has asked the question, what is the this referring to? And for every 10 commentators, there are 12 answers to what this refers to. The thing that makes the most sense in terms of what this refers to is what he has just been talking about. In this, you rejoice. What is it that we rejoice in? We rejoice in the fact that we have a living hope. That is the governing factor of the previous passage. That is the main central idea of verses 3 through 5, is that we have a hope that is alive, that has been secured for us by God. He has fulfilled his promise, and therefore he will fulfill his promise. He is the I am, the one who does what he says he will do. And therefore, in this reality, we rejoice. It is not always easy to bring that joy to the surface, but when our perspective is oriented to where it should be, we can find that reality in the midst of difficulty. The latest table talk is all about that. Hope in the midst of disappointment. I myself am behind on my table talk by about a year and a half, but I still have the current issue in front of me because the title is very intriguing to me. And so for the Christian, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of struggles, he says, in this we rejoice. what he is saying, that regardless of what we are facing, regardless of the persecutions we may face, regardless of the troubles we may find that are even common to mankind, in this we rejoice because we have something sure and certain, and that is that we will see the glory of God. That is, we shall ourselves delight in the glory of God. We ourselves shall participate in that glory of God. So the governing idea is that the Christian is one who has, even if it is not on the surface, an underlying joy that is radically God-centered, that rejoices in God's work, rejoices in God's glory, that helps us to persevere in the midst of circumstances that would cause, or conventional wisdom would say, would cause the average man or woman to simply say, I'm done. And Christians are considered outcasts and strangers in this book. The world considers it strange that they don't participate in various different evil activities. And they're called to a radical lifestyle in the latter part of chapter 1 and early part of chapter 2. It's not always well received, but in the midst of that, we have joy. Paul said, told Christians in the his letter to the first letter to Thessalonians, he said, rejoice always. And again, that is because of the fact that there is always a reason for the Christian to delight in God. Because even if we look at today and we say, today is terrible, nothing has gone my way, nothing has happened the way I wanted it to, because that's frequently one of the reasons we get disappointed, things aren't going the way we wanted it to, is that we can always look to the cross. We can always look to the resurrection. And remember, there is a reason to endure and to persevere. And so in this, we greatly rejoice. It reads similar to the way Hebrew would read. It says, in this you rejoice, you joy a joy. In this you rejoice with a joy. And it's also again later on. But in this you rejoice. It says you are rejoicing in the reality of that living hope. Now, that is not what is expected because of the condition that he lays out. What he lays out, in this you greatly rejoice, is actually what we call a contra expectation. What that means, it is not what you're expecting to happen because of the condition that they find themselves in. The condition that the Christians to whom he is writing, the Christians of this dispersion, who are all over Asia Minor, are experiencing difficulties because of their Christian confession. Because of their identification with Jesus Christ, they are experiencing severe difficulties. That is the condition that they are in. The way he words it, he says, and this is my own interpretive translation of the text, it says, even though you are undergoing severe emotional distress because of the necessity of various trials, even for a short while, you are rejoicing in the reality of that living hope. The condition is that they are undergoing severe emotional distress because of various trials. That is, they are experiencing grief that is related to the difficulties they face. First of all, they are facing difficulties. These difficulties are brought on them by people outside of themselves or because of things associated with their Christian walk. Many a Christian who has moved forward in serving the Lord has encountered things that come their way that they had not encountered before. Ask anyone who has gone to seminary, and they will find You will find 9 out of 10 times when they made that decision to go and pursue their desire to enter into some sort of ministry or office in the church, that they encountered a number of different difficulties. Or difficulties associated simply with being not well-liked by society. No one doesn't like to be unliked. Everyone likes to be liked. Everyone likes to be well spoken of. And Christians in the first century, especially the latter half of the first century, which is when this would have been written, the first part of the latter half of the first century, were finding themselves increasingly rejected by society. They had already experienced persecution at the hands of the Jewish leadership, the early Jewish Christians. But as Gentiles began to be added into the number, they began finding opposition from their own countrymen, as Paul tells the Thessalonians in his second letter. They experienced ostracism. They experienced the subtle put-downs. They experienced not being able to find gainful employment. They experienced not being able to worship together freely and openly, not because at this point in time of official state persecution, but because of people causing trouble. And Christians all throughout the world, throughout history, have experienced this. In the nation of India, while it is illegal to persecute people of another religion, there are groups that do it all the time. In my old church, in my former church back in Dallas, there's a member who's from India, and she relays stories of how pastors will be taken out of their churches after or during a service by an angry mob and beaten. Yet they continue to do the things that got them in that place, that got them there in the first place. Or simply not being able to participate in society. Those are things that happen and have happened to Christians throughout history. But there is also different types of suffering we experience. Sometimes in other places in the world, in history, people have experienced suffering because of their Christian testimony at the hands of the state, at the hands of Caesar, as some might say. And Caesar has come and said, "You shall not practice this." By the end of the first century and into the second century, Christians were experiencing that. Nero started it. Emperors like Domitian continued it, and even the great Marcus Aurelius, great persecutors of the Christians, because they were not in line with the Roman system of paganism. Yet he says in the midst of this to the Christians to whom he is writing, he does not give them a command to rejoice. He tells them, "In this you greatly rejoice. In this you have joy." Not because of the circumstances, but in the midst of the circumstances. Because of something that transcends those circumstances and that persecution. Because of the fact that even when Caesar says, and Caesar is simply a metaphor for governing authorities, even when governing authorities say, "You shall not follow Jesus the way the Bible says you shall follow Jesus," we understand that Caesar himself is subject to the king that we are associated with. That there is no kingdom greater than the kingdom we are part of. And in this we greatly rejoice, because we have something that no one can take away from us. That no persecutor can take from us. Nothing in creation, no illness, no death can take that away from us, because God has secured it and he has pledged his honor on fulfilling his promise. And he will never bring dishonor to himself. So in this, you greatly rejoice. Even though you have experienced the various trials. These various trials bring, he says, grief. They bring grief. They bring severe emotional distress. Anyone who has experienced grief knows how difficult it is. Whether it's because the loss of a loved one or even the loss of an animal, if you like your pets, or simply leaving something behind. We have all experienced various different levels of grief. Some more and some more intense than others. These Christians to whom he is writing have experienced great grief and are going through great grief in the midst of their various trials that is necessary for them to experience, even if for a little while. And in the midst of those various trials, in the midst of those difficulties, in that grief, he says that grief is tempered with the hope that we have. And therefore, we have joy that is unspeakable. Therefore, we greatly rejoice. In this life, in this age, while we have moments of flourishing, we never truly flourish. We never flourish as we were created to flourish. The age of flourishing is yet to come. We have a taste of that in our sanctification. We have a taste of that in the joy that we experience. But this life is not the age of true flourishing. But because of that future age of flourishing, we have joy and may walk in that joy in the midst of the most difficult situations that we could think of as Christians. As we'll see in a little bit in this text, there's a certain outlook and a certain uplook that we need to have and that we have, that we must always bear in mind. But in the midst of these various trials by which we experience severe emotional distress, we rejoice in the reality of this living hope that we have. A paradox of sorts. Because as I mentioned, conventional wisdom does not allow us to find any sort of joy in the midst of grief. The text of Scripture does not tell us not to grieve. 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us that in the midst of our grief, for instance, in the midst of the loss of loved ones who are believers, he doesn't command us not to grieve, as some people might say it. He says, don't grieve as those who have no hope. Don't grieve in the same way as those who don't have hope. Our grief is tempered with the confident expectation of what is coming. And therefore, in the midst of our grief, even though it may not be bubbling to the surface, there is an underlying joy. In Western society, we don't experience this to the degree that these early Christians were. We see it more and more. In Western Europe, we see it quite frequently in the form of Christians being outcast and not being allowed to participate in society, in the form of street preachers having to go to trial, ultimately being acquitted, but having to spend money and time defending themselves in a court of law because the gospel as it was spoken is considered to be unacceptable speech. Christians find it more and more difficult in the United States who work in the various different service industries to be able to find employment that gives them freedom on Sundays. But that does not mean that all is lost. For even though the culture goes opposite of where we are heading, going opposite of the direction of the gospel, does not mean all is lost, because rather all is won. Because Jesus died and rose from the dead and secured for his people redemption. It is for us to simply walk in the way that he has commanded, to preach in the way he has commanded, that those opposed to us might hear the word and might see the fruit of that word and might, as he says, glorify God in the day of visitation. The perspective that we need to have on these trials, though, is that these trials, and this grief in particular, is working something out. In the first article in this month's Table Talk, the author says that disappointment and grief is something that cannot be avoided. So we should rather plan for it in view of not letting it go to waste. Grief and trials and troubles are a great molder of character, are a great agent in our sanctification. And that is precisely what the Apostle Peter is getting at in this text, is that we must view these difficulties through the lens of our relationship to the King and his kingdom, our relationship to the future, and our inheritance that we have and our citizenship, and allow these trials to form us and mold us. What he says is, he says again, this is my translation, these trials serve as means of testing out your faith, a testing out which is more precious than gold that has passed through the fire, so that your faith may be found unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. These trials work to purify our faith. He uses the illustration of gold that is refined by fire. When somebody discovers what they think is gold, it has to be purified. If you happen to be wearing a gold ring or a gold necklace or some sort of gold jewelry, it usually has a carat rating on it. And the carat rating has to do with the purity of that gold. As gold is heated up, it melts. And as it melts, the impurities float to the surface, and those impurities are scraped off. The more pure the gold, the more of those impurities that have been removed. I myself have never had the opportunity to do that with gold because I've never had enough money to buy enough gold to do so. However, I have done that with lead before. I've melted down lead, and I have seen the things float to the surface, and you scrape them off in order to make the lead more pure. I was making fishing weights back in my teenage days. And that is what the crucible of affliction does for our faith. It serves as a testing out of our faith. It shows that God has really done a work within us. Because in those trials and tribulations, while we ourselves might experience moments of lapse, it ultimately results in the believer being more like Jesus, being more conformed to his image, even in a little bit of a way. It serves as the testing out of our faith. It's not always that we happen to see that in the midst of grief. I remember as a young Christian, back in the mid-90s, I experienced one of the most difficult times of my life. I was realizing my need to leave the college that I loved, and also found myself in trouble, because the 18-year-old in me had discovered the MasterCard. and I was struggling hard as a young Christian. But after that was over, I looked back on that and saw that was a great refining period in my life. It helped me focus my attention more upon Christ and was a great agent of sanctification in me. And so it is with our sufferings. God uses our sufferings. God uses our difficulties. God uses those griefs in order to purify, to test our faith, that it might be that which it should be, that we individually and we as a people may be more like Jesus. You see, this does not only apply to us as individuals, but also as a church. Churches go through trials and griefs, and in those griefs, God works to move us to be more like Himself. And that testing out is to be regarded as precious, is to be regarded as something that is of great value. Because there is no suffering that comes to us, no grief that comes to us, no persecution that comes to us that does not have God's providential hand on it. There is nothing that comes our way in which God is not at work. For He is working out all things for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And that purpose He is working out is conformity to the image of His Son. And so, therefore, even what we see or what conventional wisdom sees as curses, we must see because of the fact that we are aliens, strangers, exiles, belonging to another world. We must see them as opportunities. Famous preacher, well-known preacher of our day, had a bout with prostate cancer many years ago, about 10 years ago or so. And after his bout with prostate cancer, he wrote a little pamphlet entitled, "Don't Waste Your Cancer." And so it is with the griefs that we experience. We must not let them go to waste. We can wallow in them. Or we can look at them as one of God's means to work within us. And oftentimes this comes in hindsight. It oftentimes comes in hindsight. But God is testing our faith. He is refining it. He is removing dross. So even persecution God uses to purify us, to make us more like Him. Back in the day of early church history, after the scriptures had been written, there were great controversies. And those controversies were brutal among Christians. But out of that, God used those controversies and even the exile of some of the leaders of Christianity of that day to clarify truth, to clarify what the scriptures teach on things. But because of this expectation that we have, there is no grief, no emotional distress coming to us that is greater than the hope that we have. They are but, to quote a proverbial saying, but bumps in the road. You see, there's a great mountain to which we are heading. We cannot lose the mountain in view of what we call the molehill. If you've ever spent time in a big city and lived in a big city with a skyline, you can see the skyline clearly from far away. But the closer you get to it, the more you can't see it because it's covered up by trees and buildings. Sometimes the emotional griefs that we experience because of trials cause us to lose sight of that. But we must always remember that it's there. Remembering that God is working within us. So that the tested genuineness of our faith, which is more precious than gold, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, God is about His glory. And He is working out His glory in these things. That our faith, that the working out of our faith may be that which glorifies Him, glorifies Jesus in the day when He is revealed. The day that we're looking forward to. And it will result in His praise and His glory and His honor. Because God is working to that end. He's also showing us that our faith is real. Demonstrating to one another that our faith is real. And demonstrating that we are not believing in vain. The Apostle Paul, in his writings, he speaks one of the most unconventional statements when he says, I rejoice in my sufferings. And that is what he is getting at here. Peter is getting at here. He rejoices in his, he's saying, you rejoice in your sufferings, and even your sufferings are working for something. They are not in vain. They are working towards an end, and that is your sanctification. It is a great gift to you, our sanctification. To be more like Jesus. And so we must view persecutions and difficulties and hardships and the grief that they bring through that lens. But that's not all that is here. He mentioned that he closes with joy. But in closing with joy, he says something else before that, which he says, this is working out so that your faith may be found unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This Jesus, even though you have never laid eyes on Him, you love Him. Even though you don't presently see Him, you believe in Him. You see, we live and see Jesus through the eyes of faith. And we live not by what we see, but by what we don't see. Humanity always wants something tangible that we can grab a hold of. It's one reason the temptation to get into various different things that we hold on to, that we've done, to be the basis of our hope. Because it's something that I've done that I can tangibly hold on to. It's one reason the methodology of evangelism of the 20th century is so popular because it allows people to see something that, look, I did this on that day and therefore I have assurance. Something tangible. But we don't live by what is tangibly in our hands. We don't live according to materialism, though we are material. We live according to the will of one we have never seen with our eyes. We see Him not through these eyes, but we see Him through the eyes of faith. And we live not by what we see, but by what we hope for. If we see it, it's no longer hoped for. We have never seen Jesus, yet He says, we love Him. We have never looked at Him. We've never laid eyes on Him, yet we believe in Him. Just because we don't have the tangible sensory experience of something does not mean it is not there. Rather, it is all the more there because the one in whom we believe, the one whom we love, He rose from the dead. And none of the atheist apologists of this day can point to someone that they can say they rose from the dead. We believe in one we have not seen. This one in whom we believe, this one whom we love, endured great suffering. Endured great suffering on account of joy that was coming to him. Because of joy that was coming to him, he endured all the agonies that should have been ours. Experienced the difficulties, lived the difficult life of being a man. Was tempted. All of that was an aspect of his humiliation and suffering. And then suffered the death that should have been ours. But he did it because of a joy that he knew was coming to him. And he is the one whom we follow and whom we believe, one we cannot see. And the one we cannot see did all of that. And that gives us all the more reason to imitate that because of what he did. The question for the Christian, to help us continue putting one foot in front of the other and doing the thing and the things that we should do. And this has been said most likely in your presence before, is not what would Jesus do, but the question is, what did Jesus do? We did not see him do it, but he did it. And we believe that, and we live by that faith. We love him. That is, we obey him. To love him is to obey him, which includes both vertical obedience and horizontal obedience. Obedience to the things that he has given us to do to honor him, and obedience to him to love and serve one another. And so the outlook that the apostle says that we have and that we must grow more and more in is trusting Jesus in the midst of trials and difficulties, in the midst of even just simple mundane life. And loving him in the midst of that, and obeying him in the midst of that. More and more. We've never seen him. We believe him, and we must believe him. We've never looked at him, yet we love him, and we must love him. The reason for that is because that outlook produces a certain outlook. And we love Jesus, and we believe in him. The first thing we should do when we find circumstances or questionable things that we're facing is remember to trust Jesus and to believe him, to remember his promises, and to walk in obedience to what he's made known, to walk in obedience to his word. But that uplook, he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with joy. So even though we don't presently see him, we believe him and we love in him. And continuing that is a continuation of that thought. The thing that connects the two phrases in the Greek is a continuation of thought. He says, you exalt with a joy that cannot be put to words and has been made full of glory because you are receiving the end of your faith. Because of the fact that we are in him and because of the fact that we believe him and we love him, we have a joy that cannot be spoken. We have a joy that is full of glory. Because of an uplook, there is an outlook. And so the thing that helps us continue to put one foot in front of the other, to endure, to persevere in the midst of times when we would just rather stay in bed when we would rather just throw in the towel and say, I've had enough, as conventional wisdom tells us. And sometimes our own hearts are yelling at us to do so. Is to believe Jesus and to continue in obedience. And in so doing, we're reminded of, and that outlook of joy in Him increases. He says that it is inexpressible. And again, he says, you rejoice with a joy. You joy a joy. That's the way it reads. You joy a joy. You rejoice a joy. You exult with a joy that cannot be put to words. It is not always tangible. It is not always something you can say. I'm finding great joy in the midst of this difficulty. But there is something there that is helping you continue to move forward. It is that which he is speaking of. And it is associated with faith in Christ. A faith which did not generate from ourselves, but was given to us. And we, with a love for Jesus that comes out because he first loved us. And in love for him, and faith in him, we walk in the joy that is inexpressible and that is filled with glory. It is full of glory because it results in the glory of God. God is glorified in that. In the midst of our trials, in the midst of our difficulties, it results in more joy. And that results in more joy and more glory to God, which results in having a joy that is full of glory. So being full of glory is the idea that God is glorifying himself and has glorified himself in what he has done, in what he is doing on our behalf. You see, the glory of God is the end point of history. It is the end point, for lack of a better term, of eternity, because eternity has no end. But as the goal of all things is God's glory. And we're participating in that. And we have a joy that is full of that because we're receiving that. We are going to receive the view of God's glory. As we all know, the first question of the Westminster Catechism asks the question, what is the chief end of man but to glorify God and to enjoy him forever? So in that joy is great glory, because God's glory is found. If we rejoice in other things, we're finding glory in other things. And so this joy that we have is full of glory. And it's also because of the fact that we know something is true. Continuing that, you exult with the joy that cannot be put to words and has been made full of glory, because you are receiving the end of your faith, that faith which is undergoing testing. And that end is the salvation of our very selves, body and soul. The word that is translated soul there has all sorts of different ways that it can be understood. Be understood as soul, could be understood as self. So salvation is not just one of soul, but it is one of body and soul. And so our very selves we are looking forward to. You see, an eye to the future is the thing that we must always have. We are a future-oriented people who look to the future because of what has happened in the past. But because of that future, which we have because of what Jesus did, we must continue to look to him and what he has done, that we might rejoice in what he will do. So in the midst of some of the most unthinkable circumstances, Peter reminds the believers to whom he is writing that they are hopeful exiles, and in that hope, they rejoice in circumstances that might make the most, that might make the strongest of humans simply fold, simply give up. We endure because he has promised. We endure because in that promise we have great joy. So people of God, what we learn today from this text is that in the midst of whatever difficulties we face, whether it's because of our Christian confession or because they're simply difficulties related to being human, in this we greatly rejoice. What we rejoice in is what we have coming to us. And because of what we have coming to us, we're reminded of from whom that comes. That is Jesus. So we believe in him and we love him. And in belief for him and love for him, we have joy that is unspeakable and full of glory, knowing what we're receiving. And so let us keep believing Jesus. Let us keep loving him, which is expressed in obedience. And let us remember that in whatever we face, difficulty or not, God is working to make us more like Jesus. In the midst of the most emotionally heartbreaking things, God is working to make us more like Jesus. God is not abandoning us. Rather, he is right there, testing us, making us more like Christ. So, people of God, in this, we have great joy. So in this, in the midst of this, let us greatly rejoice. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the reality of what all of this is. That this is not a made-up story. But this is reality. That Jesus died and he rose from the dead and he is coming for us. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to keep our eye on that, that in the midst of grieving circumstances, that grief that we have might be tempered by a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. That we might continue enduring and persevering and proclaiming and loving you and loving one another. We ask, our Father, that you would take whatever we are facing and help us to remember what you are working. And to keep our eye not on what's going on around us, but to keep our eye on what's coming. To keep our eye on that wicker gate to which we are heading. That we might walk in that joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.